And I believe on your papers there, we've got our scripture today, Mark 10. However, I'm going to be kind of around Mark 10 as well and making some references to the rest of the chapter. So if you have your Bible or some sort of scripture or digital device or whatever, I'd love for you to be able to follow with me as I kind of bounce around that chapter, Mark 10. If you've paid any attention over the last several weeks, the time of preaching has really centered itself, the lectionary has, inside of Mark 10. It's a long chapter. And we've talked about a few weeks ago the rich young ruler and then Jesus' call to leading the children and giving ourselves as disciplers to helping disciple the children. And then you've got the story there in Mark 10 of James and John. Kind of a popular passage, we talk about it often, where James and John come to Jesus and say, literally the NIV says in verse 35, "Jesus, teacher," they called him, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Can you imagine that? That's kind of brave. You know, "Jesus, teacher, we want, now just, we're going to make a request, but we're not going to say it yet, but just whatever it is, we want you to agree that you're going to do it," right? Basically what they said. And then Jesus asked the phrase, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 36. And they said, "Well, let one of us sit on your right and one on your left in glory. Let us have positions of power in your kingdom, your rulership." So Mark 10, we've got to understand the context of where Mark is communicating to us. We've got the story of the rich young ruler who was presented with a simple decision to be able to follow Christ Jesus. That decision required much from him, but it was just simply a decision. He could choose to follow and leave behind his possessions, or he could choose to hold on to his possessions and not follow Jesus. James and John come to Jesus and say, "Would you do for us exactly what we want? You know, give us positions of power." And then, thrown in the middle of Mark 10 is this story, which is a beautiful story. I love this story. Blind Bart, we'll call him. Bartimaeus. Blind Bart. Bartimaeus. What a great name. So let's start reading chapter 10, verse 46. When they came to Jericho. Now, as literary analysisers this morning together, just made that word up, Dennis, did you like it? We would stop there and see the transition that's happening inside of Mark. When they, you know, then they came. There's obviously this movement. Well, the whole book of Mark is built on this kind of movement, actually, because the book of Mark is a manifesto of discipleship. That's what it is. It's this outline, it's this story, it's this structure, a calling to, an appeal to say, this is what it looks like to live a life of following the way of Jesus. There's this constant movement. When they left, when they crossed over, then they went, is always all the way through Mark, as it marks the different pieces of the chapter and the stories, because it's part of the moving characteristic of what discipleship is: formation, transformation, salvation. It's part of what we're called to when we say we're following Jesus, is this journey of discipleship. Does anybody know what this next Saturday is in the life of the church? Boom. Thank you, seminary student. Appreciate that. Megan. It's Reformation Day. Now y'all know it as Halloween. All Saints Day or Hallowed Day, right? All Saints Day. It's Reformation Day. Who is, you know, the Reformation kind of leader dude, right? Who's that? Martin Luther. Man, you guys are awesome. So Martin Luther, you know, kind of the history of the church. Kind of Luther is the fulcrum of Reformation, you know? It's an interesting, we could talk about the debates of how the Reformation had its bad outcomes and the things that have been good about that. But I think it's important for us to recognize that as the church, capital C, the people of God throughout history, there is this journey of discipleship that looks a little bit like this sometimes, right? All over the place. Sometimes it's really big, you know. There's this church that's on movement, following the way of Jesus. Yeah, we're still, by the way, in verse 46. We haven't got out of the first few words here. Then they came to Jericho. We must remember what is being said to us. This is what it looks like to be in the discipleship way. Then they came to Jericho. We must now know a map a little bit. Where are they headed to, by the way? Where is this journey taking them in through the book of Mark and in the life of Jesus? Where are they headed? Jerusalem, right? To the temple. For what? What is happening in Jerusalem at this time of year that they're heading toward? Passover. Man, say it out loud. It's here. Lots of answers over here. That's great. Passover. They're headed towards this pilgrimage, this way. And here are this group of followers of Jesus, this teacher, this rabbi, this rumored Messiah is leading, and he's got this band of people following along with him. So we get this picture, right? They're walking their way, taking weeks towards the journey towards Jerusalem. And they come into a suburb of Jerusalem, Jericho. We've got to remember this because a suburb is important. Because often suburbs, we live in a suburb here in Lee Summit, often suburbs are mere shadows of what was there previously. Often suburbs serve kind of a secondary purpose to a city. Even in this culture, we live in a suburb but work in a city. That's kind of the way that formation of cities has happened. Jericho is a suburb of Jerusalem. And guess who is the primary residence of Jericho? You'll never believe this. This is awesome. Well, because Jerusalem, once a year, hosts the temple, hosts Passover, there are about 20,000 priests or Levites that live in the area to serve the Passover needs of the temple. Now, obviously, all 20,000 priests can't serve at the same time, so they work in shifts, work in teams in the temple. But when they are not on shift in the temple serving their priestly roles, guess where they lived? In the little quaint town of Jericho. Many of them did. So it begins to tell us a little bit about who this crowd was, this crowd of Jericho that is now greeting this band of disciples that are on the way, making this journey with Jesus, discipleship. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, many of whom were Levites and priests, and also other journeyers, people on their way toward, which is coming up in a few weeks, toward the temple for Passover celebration. Together with a large crowd, they were leaving the city, and a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. So, lots of imagery today. We've got to hear it all in order to hear the story. I'm going to use my little girl's blanket. Don't you dare mess with this blanket. But, right, you would set this by the roadside, and then a beggar would sit in front of it. And it was in arm's reach, and so that if someone were to toss a few coins onto the blanket, they could quickly gather them up, because the blind man could recognize the fringes of his garment, could recognize what actually was his to possess. This is the land of which I kind of rule over at this point. It's all that I have. It's all of my possessions, my cloak, my presence, and hopefully the begging of alms, because I'm dependent upon you and others, because that's where society has put me, that's where the powers have put me, that's where expectations have put me, it's where my limitations have put me, on the side of the road, begging for provision with my cloak as my provision, a place of gathering. So, Bartimaeus, we meet this new character with his cloak by the road, sitting by the roadside, begging. Verse 47. When he heard, obviously, why? Because he can't see what's happening around him. He hears the words that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I don't think I did it justice, to be honest with you. I imagine it was a little bit more shrill. Is that the right word? Urgent than my own words. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And I don't think it was just once. I think Mark just ran out of, you know, parchment and ink to write it down once. He didn't want to write it a bunch. I'm pretty certain that Bartimaeus probably shouted it over and over and over again, like a three-year-old child that wants their peanut butter crackers, you know. "Please give me the peanut butter crackers." "Okay. Give me the peanut butter crackers." "Okay. I've heard you," you know, over and over again. Interesting. He shouts to them. He cries out to them. Now, I think there's room here in the story, I think, for a bit of imagination work. Let's imagine a little bit what's happening here with Bartimaeus and the crowd. You can see the man, Bartimaeus, sitting by the roadside with his cloak. He can hear that there's something different happening. It's a different sound. It's a different level of energy. It's a difference between the sixth inning and the seventh inning if you're a Royals fan, right? There's just a different sense of presence among him. And he kind of looks up because he's begging on the ground, sitting there, and he says to one of the Levite priests that are standing beside him, he says, "What's happening?" And the priest is like, "Shh, be quiet. You know, we don't need to hear your voice." He's like, no, what is it? What's happening? I can sense and I can hear something. What is it?" This is my best, like, blind interpretation. Am I doing pretty good? Thank you. And finally, the priest says to him, it's this dude, this guy, and his bunch of followers. They've been on this way. They've been walking now for weeks, and everywhere they go, there's just trouble and, you know, big chaos and people getting healed. You're not certain if he's a magician, a magic healer, or there's some people that even say maybe he's the Messiah, but I'm kind of confused. Like the priest says, I don't even know why he's coming to the temple, because if everything he says is true, then this whole temple thing is like unnecessary anyway, so I don't even really know what's going on. And Bartimaeus goes, "You mean Jesus? Like the Jesus that we've been hearing these stories. I've been hearing this story for months now. You mean Jesus? Like from Nazareth? Jesus? That dude? The carpenter dude? Yeah. Yeah, that's who it is. He's coming here. He's walking on the path here with a bunch of his buddies and stuff." Bartimaeus says, "Wait a second. You mean the guy that, Sozo, say that, Sozo. Sozo, like S-O-Z-O. Sozo. Go ahead. It's Greek. It's a verb. You mean this Jesus who, Sozo? Sozo, the verb Sozo, it means both. You could use it interchangeably to heal, but then it also means to save. The same word in Greek is, you know, to be healed is to be saved. To be saved is to be healed. If you're blind, you desire to see. You mean this guy that Sozo's? Yeah, that's the guy, Jesus. Yeah, that's his name. Maybe then Bartimaeus tilted his head just a little bit further to better hear the noise. In Bartimaeus' imagination, the pictures are vivid. He sees them, and what he pictures goes along to do with the gentle hands of touch and healing. It goes along to do with the moments that the sound of coins have clashed together on his robe, when in a moment of desperation of days before, where he didn't know where his next meal would come from, and suddenly someone out of just pure pity or hope or compassion tossed him a few coins, and suddenly there was this renewed sense of, I'll live for another day. There's a sound of salvation. Bartimaeus captures some of those things in his imagination, and in his mind, in his imagination, Sozo, Jesus, equals healing, hope. He was familiar with the name Jesus. He had obviously heard the stories before. So he begins again, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And this, if the story is not interesting yet, this is where it gets fascinating to me. So it says, Jesus stopped. You see that? Verse 49. If that was your Bible, I would underline it, highlight it, circle it, enlarge the letters, or do something to it. Jesus stopped. Never been in a place in life where you wanted nothing more and nothing less than for someone to just pause and say, I see you. I got you. I see it. You ever been to the place where you want nothing more, nothing less than Jesus to stop, to look you in the face and say, I see you? Jesus stopped. This is so good. And he said, call him. Now, many times in the gospel story, we get Jesus who are like, you know, hey, come here, rise up, carry your mat, get up, you know, hey, open your eyes. No, Jesus doesn't even address Bartimaeus. Maybe because the distance between Bartimaeus and him is too great. Maybe he couldn't see who he was. But he heard the words, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And he said to the crowd, who are who again? A lot of, this is so good, priests and Levites, fellow journeyers on the way. And he says, "Call him. Tell him, wherever this voice is, tell him, call him. Listen to this. Call him." So they called to the blind man. "Yo, cheer up, man." You like that in NIV? Regular? "Cheer up. Cheerio." Sorry. "Cheer up, on your feet. Hey, stand up. He's calling you, you know. Now, can you picture this with me? You got to get your head wrapped around this, right? Here, the poor, pitiful blind man who's sitting on his provision, his place, his means of survival. And he says, "Hey, dude, stand up, man. Hey, he sees you over here, you know. He's got you. He sees you. Cheer up." There is a little bit of a hint in that word of cheer up. It's like, stand up and, you know, be happy for a second. Would you stand up and like, be part of the crowd who's doing this, you know. Yesterday we were at this marching band thing for my nephews. Never been to, well, I guess we've been to one before, but I had never stayed that long. Whew, that was quite the experience. And, you know, it's just like one band after another. And you're sitting in the football stadium, so it's kind of an assumption you make some noise, right? But I did not know the rules of marching band competitions, all right? It is golf claps and complete silence because those bands are being judged on one wrong note or not. I figured that out finally. And our little kids were like, high five. "Yeah, that was cool. Oh, did you see that?" And, man, you should have seen the dirty looks we got from people around us. It was awesome. But we were rookies. They just weren't quite up to the expectations, you know, of the crowd, obviously. It'd been like going to a golf tournament and somebody sneezing in the middle of a backswing or something, you know. The crowd says to Bartimaeus, "Cheer up, man, cheer up, dude. Hey, come on, get your clap on, man. Let's go." You know, it's kind of this sense of happiness, like get your happiness on, right? That's not what Jesus is intending. It's not even what Bartimaeus is hoping for or wanting. Cheer up, no. I want something more than be happy. I want something more than cheer. Bartimaeus' need goes far deeper than just a word of cheer up. Amen? Cheer up. On your feet. He's calling you. And then verse 50. Throwing his cloak aside. This is interesting, right? Many times you get the image of Jesus saying, "Pick up your mat. Hey, fold that thing up. Let's go. You know, clean up your mess. Make your bed." Rather than that, it says here, throwing his cloak aside. So it's not as if Bartimaeus forgot, right? You with me here? We going? It's not like he got so excited in his sense of cheer up, let's go stand up. No. Bartimaeus didn't forget his cloak. This language is on purpose. Throw your cloak aside. Bartimaeus picks up his place of provision, his very means of livelihood, his very identity of place. What defines the beggar is his place and garment, his very means of gathering. Now remember, we're comparing this to the rich young ruler who didn't just have to give up his means of who he was. He just had a simple choice of giving up his possessions. Bartimaeus more than gave up his possession. He gave up his very means to his livelihood, which is very fascinating to me, Bartimaeus. He, throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. You see the immediacy of his response. Compare that to, by the way, just a few verses before in Mark 10 with a rich young ruler, right? He jumps to his feet and came to Jesus. Verse 51. And do you recognize this question? This is the exact same question, the same language, the same grammatically structured. Clearly Mark intends to pull and tie these two things together. Verse 51, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asks him. The exact same question that Jesus had asked, and the exact same grammatical structure, by the way, in language, that Jesus had asked just a few verses before to James and John, who said, "We want you to give to us these positions of power." Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And now Jesus says to Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, here's what the blind man said. Blind man said, "I want you to find all those people who have walked past me and ignored my need. I want you to find the one whose sin I am carrying because of the blindness. I want you to find those that have done me wrong in life." You get the power, right? You get the what could have been said. Bartimaeus said, no, what I want you to do is I want you to give me a new position because I'm done begging. Give me a new job. Done with that. Let's go. No. Bartimaeus says something completely differently. Bartimaeus says to the question of Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man says, Rabbi, teacher, I want to see. I want to see. I want to see. Now, it would be important here because we would completely miss Mark chapter 10, verse 51 if we didn't pause and acknowledge that how Bartimaeus got to the point of knowing so clearly his desire and his need. Bartimaeus was able to self-examine. He knew his plight. He knew his condition. He knew his own blindness and what it could be seen as a detriment to his life or something that holds him back. To Bartimaeus, it was something that he knew very well. He lived in the full light of the truth of his own being. It's very important. Compared to perhaps the disciples, compared to the rich young ruler who couldn't live out in truth of provision. This book here, I've read through over the past week. My wife bought it and has just left it laying around, and then I claimed it as my own. She's probably wondering where it went. I've mentioned it before. I've read at it before, but Brené Brown, who has been a huge gift in my own life over the past year or so, The Gifts of Imperfection, Letting Go of Who You Think You're Supposed to Be and Embrace Who You Are, A Guide to a Wholehearted Life. She says this, that part of living wholeheartedly, which is her language for living fully, life in its abundance, is to practice critical awareness. And I think if I could identify a need of the suburb life, the need of American Christianity today, the need of our own community here, the need of my own life, maybe this little practice would be at the top or near the top of a list of needs in our life. Learning how to practice critical self-awareness. Practicing critical self-awareness is about reality checking the messages and expectations that drive the never good enough gremlins. From the time we wake up in the morning to the time our head hits the pillow at night, we are bombarded with messages and expectations from every aspect of our lives. From the Photoshop magazine ads, to the fake TV commercials, to the storylines of music and movies, to the innocent but yet damaging posts on Facebook and Twitter and social media and the like, we are told exactly what we should look like, how much we should weigh, how often we should have sex, how we should parent, how we should decorate our houses, which car we should drive. Frankly, it's an absolutely overwhelming, and in her opinion, no one is immune to such messages. You cannot avoid the media messages. It would be like holding your breath to avoid air pollution. It's not going to happen. It is present in our life. Listen, it's in our biology, our humanness, to trust what we see with our eyes. This makes living today and in today's culture, this living of in a carefully edited, overproduced, photoshopped world, very dangerous. If we want to cultivate a resilient spirit and stop falling prey to comparing our ordinary lives with manufactured things and images, we need to know how to reality check what we see. We need to be able to answer these questions. Is what I'm seeing real? And is it good? Say good. Do these images, these stories that I have given myself over to, do they convey real whole life? Or is it fantasy and influenced by sin? Do these images, these stories, do they reflect healthy, wholehearted living? Or do they turn my life, my body, my family, my relationships into objects and commodities? And three, I always ask this question, she says, in reality checking, who benefits by my seeing these images and stories and feeling bad about myself. Hint, she says, this answer is always about money and control. I think if there's a need to be addressed that sits at the common list of all of our lives, it's a need of learning how to be critically aware of our families, of ourselves, of the stories that we are presented with and the stories of which we're living inside of. You can see it in the lives of our youth generation that is growing up today, who will struggle with identity and self-awareness the rest of their life because of the stories they have been bombarded with. You can see it so easily in all of our lives. And Bartimaeus, way before Facebook, Bartimaeus, he was immune because of a gift of blindness to seeing the expectations that others put upon him. What maybe some people thought was a detriment turned out to be a beautiful gift, because this man, Bartimaeus, he was able to see more clearly than perhaps we will ever be able to see. Bartimaeus knew his blindness. And when Jesus asked the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus was quick to respond, "I want to see." For you and me, we've been in this Christian way for a while. We've been following Jesus, been walking the path, discipleship, found our way through a few cities and country pathways and towns and villages and into the suburb of Jericho and getting closer to Jerusalem. We've been on the journey for a bit in our lives. I've never known anything but the church in my life, ever. It's what I was given. It's the great gift of that. What happens often is we become so accustomed to just kind of, what's up? Where's the crowd going? All right, what's up? Let's do the job. That I'm not sure if confronted by the words of Jesus that we would even know what to ask for. This great Sozo one, this great saver and healer, would we even be able to have such clarity that we would know what it is to ask of Jesus? My fear is that, much like Mark 10 highlights for us, that we get placed in positions of decision and there's such fear we can't decide and we walk away like the rich young ruler. Or we get placed in such positions of desiring power that we, like James and John, begin to see Jesus as a tool to position ourselves in culture or society and our families and in places of power. What if we were able to practice such self-awareness, understanding, confession, like Bartimaeus, that when approached by Jesus and said, "What can I do for you, this great Sozoer one, healer, savior," that we were able to declare with simplicity our need of wanting to see, our need of what our needs are to be healed. Can you today define what Jesus is to you? Listen, the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." Jesus' response in verse 52, go. One word. Go. Well, let's go. Go, Jesus said. "Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road, began the journey of discipleship. I'm going to kind of pause and go back and just replay the story, but I want to highlight it through five pieces that if you were a note taker, I guess these would be what you would write down for the story of Bartimaeus. I think it's important for us to see ourselves as the beggar, to recognize that what it takes to join this journey with Jesus, to actually be in discipleship, is persistence. It takes desperate desire. Bartimaeus was determined to meet Jesus, and he was going to do whatever it took to be face-to-face with Jesus. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Whatever it took, in spite of his limitations, he's going to use what he has, his voice, to make sure that he gets a presence with Jesus. How is it that we can give ourselves over to desperate desire to know Jesus? Two, when Bartimaeus was invited by Jesus to join him, his response, as we already talked about, was immediate, compared, obviously, to the rich young ruler who had to live in debate. It was so eager that not only did Bartimaeus leave his possessions behind, tossing them aside, he left his very means of possession or work behind. He left his cloak behind. And so many of us sometimes think that when it's time to come to Jesus, we'll come when the time is right, or when I I'm going to try to get this piece of my life figured out, and then I'll settle into this. And the reality is that it takes persistence, it takes this dedication, but it also takes immediacy of decision that just simply says, I will pursue Jesus. Right now is the right time, the story of Bartimaeus tells us. Three, Bart knew what he wanted. Jesus asked, what do you want from me? And Bartimaeus knew exactly what he wanted. He knew himself. He had practiced self-examination. He was living in light of the truth. He could clearly see himself. He lived truthfully and in hope. For Bart had a poor understanding of Jesus, interestingly enough. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, Jesus was any kind of Messiah at all. That's sarcasm, by the way. He would have stopped there and been like, wait a second, Bartimaeus, actually, you got the first part right, Jesus, yeah, that's true, one to save, yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Son of David, that's James and John stuff there. That's the power of kingdom, that's rulership, that's like Israel as leading the whole world. No, wait, son of David, no, missed it, not it, good luck. Hey, when you get it figured out, come holler again, holler back, all right? And then we'll have this conversation again. Jesus could have easily critiqued his response. Jesus, son of David? No, not son of David. No, Jesus, yeah, Messiah, sure. Son of David? No, not that. Sorry. What am I trying to say? Bartimaeus had a really poor understanding of the reality of Christ Jesus. But it didn't really matter. It didn't even matter. Because what is Jesus looking for? He's looking for abandonment, the eyes of faith. He's looking for, the blindness of faith, maybe even. Jesus is looking for those who just simply pursue Jesus in faith. Jesus knew that if Bartimaeus receives his sight and begins to actually see more clearly the reality of what is around him, that it would become pretty real to Bartimaeus that Son of David is not exactly the rulership that Jesus is going after. That it's going to look a lot more like Son of God. I think often we continue to, like a priest and Levite kind of countryside town there, maybe we push those who are actually pursuing Jesus to the side because they don't meet our expectations of what a faithful pursuer ought to look like. And I'm going to say to you, Jesus doesn't care. Jesus simply wants those who will pursue him to give them the gift of seeing so that then they might be able to see. Let's not be like the comfortable, settled in, work twice a year priests who stand side by side with those who are in need of Jesus but ignore their plight. And then when given the opportunity to reach out to them, just simply give them something like, cheer up, cheerio, come on. No. Let's give people the invitation to be full followers of Christ Jesus. He had a poor understanding of Jesus, but he had faith in Jesus. That's all Jesus cares about. Number five, Bart followed. That's what it is. It's the journey of discipleship right there. At the end of Mark 10, it just simply says, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. That's what it looks like. You want to know what it means to join in this band of discipleship, to be on the way with Jesus, to be Christian, following in the lives, in the steps of Christ? It just simply means that. Give yourself over fully to the pursuit of knowing Jesus. He's going to give you an incredible gift. And then would you follow him? Would your eyes be open to what Jesus is doing? Follow him. That's what it is. So this morning, I offer to you Mark chapter 10 as a picture of what it means to be on the road of discipleship. It moves us to realize that we must be at a place of desperation. We must get to the place to where we want nothing more and nothing less than to know Christ. Jesus, have mercy on me. We must get to the place where we have self-examined enough to actually know the truth of who we are. Know that we need a Sozo, we need a Savior, we need a healer. We can live in the blindness, the lie, and the position of beggar. Or we can just simply raise up the gift, the voice of confession that God has given to us and say, have mercy. Let Jesus give you the gift that you so desire. Freedom, joy, forgiveness. And we must give our life to following this way. Father in heaven, it is your word this morning that we read out of Mark chapter 10. What a great story. But when word is spoken, it requires then a hearing response. That's what we're shown right here in this story. Today, your word has spoken. Again, your invitation of discipleship, of fellowship, of confession, recognizing our own brokenness and blindness, has been once again proclaimed, as it is around this world in many, many gatherings. Your word, your spirit, has already spoken as well. And in this moment, it demands some sort of response that each one of us are making, will make. We choose to hold on to our desires of saying, well, Jesus, do something different for me, give me a place of glory, or our desire of saying, you know, just give me a moment to think about that, let me walk away and figure that one out. Or maybe even our absolute rejection of just simply saying, of predetermining and saying, no, I will not sell my possessions and give to the poor because I won't follow you in that way, no. Or Bartimaeus, the blind man, who casts away with abandonment, who runs to Jesus, receives the gift that Jesus desires to give him, and follows Christ. So today, we too are placed in those moments of decision. Give us courage to decide. I thought it would be nice for us today to close, rather than at the table of Christ as we commonly do, to just simply gather around the table of Christ, the altar. Maybe we would kneel in our chair where we are. Maybe we would kneel up front of the chair. Maybe we kneel at the altar. And as we do, would we recognize that we are taking on the position of the beggar, kneeling before Christ? And would we, in these moments, begin to self-examine, answering the question that Jesus asks of us, what do you want me to do? And I challenge you to come up with some sort of response. So in the next 5 minutes, would you take a position of just on your knees of prayer? Maybe you find yourself at a front chair or at the altar, or maybe just where you are. But find yourself in a position of the beggar, seeking in silence to answer this question by Jesus. What do you want me to do? And what is your response this morning? Let's pray.